For our lesson of the day, I will read a couple of passages out of the book of Proverbs. First, Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And then also Proverbs chapter 20, verse 28. Mercy and truth preserve the king, and by loving kindness he upholds his throne. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to your church in generation after generation. We thank you for raising up great heroes of the faith who lead us, who show us the way by their example. We pray that you would teach us from one such example today. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen. As I said earlier, it's our custom here at TPC on Reformation Sunday, the last Sunday in October, and on All Saints Sunday, the first Sunday in November, to take a break from our normally scheduled sermon series where we're usually working through a book of Scripture, and to take those two Sundays of the church year to study church history together. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. And we do that because knowing our history, knowing our story as God's people is so crucial. Knowing how God has worked not only in biblical times way back then, but also how God has continued to work in generation after generation right up to the present day is so important for us. These stories of God's people, of God's grace to His people, they're stories that grow on us, they're stories that grow in us. And that's because God made us to recognize and celebrate heroism, humanity at its best. And again, we see this time and time again in the history of the church. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to talk about one of the most important English-speaking Christians ever, a man all English-speaking Christians owe a great deal to, and that is King Alfred the Great. He's been called the wisest, best, and greatest king in England's history. But he was more than just a model king. He was a model Christian, a model of what every Christian should be, whether you're a king or a commoner, because he's a man who showed his faith in God by how he lived. He's a man who used his gifts and position to honor the Lord throughout his life. He was brave, he was bold, he was sacrificial. He was persistent. He was persevering. He's a great model for us. Alfred lived a long, long time ago. He lived from 847 to October 26th, 899. And he lived a full and fascinating life. He was not born in a great age. Rather, he was born in a time of great need and great trial, a time in which there was a great need for great men, for great leaders. And Alfred indeed became the greatest man of his age, a man who, by the grace of God, rose to the occasion and met the need of the hour. He didn't so much seek greatness as he had it thrust upon him by God, by God's providence. He said later, after becoming king, he said, "I did not strongly desire at all this earthly kingdom, but I felt it to be the work I was commanded to do." All throughout his life, he had this deep sense of destiny, that every task he faced, God had appointed him for that task. And indeed, that showed in how he lived his life. In a way, you could say Alfred did for England what Charlemagne, at about the same time in history, did for France and for Germany, only more so. In fact, Alfred is unique. He stands above all other British monarchs as the only English king to ever carry that title, the Great. Now, what did he do that was so great? I think to understand that, you've got to understand something of the situation he faced. Let me give you some background. Some years before his birth, in fact, in the year 793, a great change took place in Britain. Britain had once been united under the long reach of the Roman Empire, but Rome had abandoned Britain about 300 years before. back in the 5th century. And that left the island of Britain divided up into several smaller kingdoms, each of which had to provide for its own defense. But in the year 793, it became clear that those defenses were not adequate. Heathens from the north, Scandinavian Vikings, unexpectedly descended upon the land of Britain, the land of England. Perhaps they were motivated by famines in their own land. Perhaps they were simply motivated by greed. We don't really know. Maybe it was all of the above. But in January of 793, some Danes came down from Scandinavia and plundered and destroyed the church at Lindisfarne, killing the monks and priests there and taking the treasures back home. It was, you could say, really that generation's 9/11, an act of great terrorism, a horrible surprise attack carried out on a peaceful people and carried out with such speed and such swiftness that nothing could be done to stop it. Well, when other Vikings back home saw how easily such plunder could be had down in the land of England, they sent more raiders across the North Sea to attack weak but wealthy targets. And so the monasteries and churches of northern England were continually attacked. They were just there for the taking. They were usually close to waterways, which made it very easy for the Vikings and their ships, their longboats, to come in by the waterways, a quick entry and a quick escape. These monasteries and churches had very little in the way of protection. And, of course, they contained a great deal of very portable wealth, the treasures that had been entrusted to the priests and to the monks. And so the Vikings would hit one church and one monastery after another, meeting with very little resistance. And, of course, these Danish peoples were very barbaric. The Danish sagas of this era show us that they were a ruthless and cruel people, and indeed they were proud of their cruelties. They were proud of how ruthless they were. It's just what you would expect from a bunch of pagan barbarians. They would slaughter the priests and the monks in a particular location, and then they would take the blood of the saints and coat the walls of the church with that blood to show the Danes have been here. The Vikings have been here was sort of their signature sign of conquest. Well, eventually, the Vikings were not just content to come in and make these raids and return home. They started to stay for more extended periods of time on the island of England, pillaging and terrorizing the Anglo-Saxon countryside, aiming at more permanent conquest, it appeared. Well, Alfred was born into these turbulent times. The Viking raids had been going on for more than 50 years by the time Alfred was born. Kings of various realms in England, again, remember, England was broken up into several different realms at this time, each with their own king. Various kings would try to buy off the Danes, paying them off, bribing them with gold, but of course that just meant that the Danes would move on to the next realm. And so there was no unity among these different realms, these different small kingdoms on the island of England. There was no unity. There were no coordinated defense efforts. And so the Danes slowly took over more and more territory for themselves. This is the situation into which Alfred was born. Alfred was the 5th son of King Ethelwulf. I'm probably going to get a lot of these names wrong this morning, probably mispronounce them. I'll just do the best I can with them. But King Ethelwulf and his wife Osbert had 5 sons. Alfred was the youngest. And Ethelwulf ruled over the region of Wessex, which was in the far south of England. And so they would have been the last ones to be affected by these Viking raiders. And as you might expect, Alfred growing up in a royal palace had a very rich childhood. And so from very early on, he was taught the arts of hunting and war, including things like swordsmanship and falconry and archery and horse racing and other kinds of athletic contests. His home would often be a place where guests from afar would travel and visit. You'd have travelers, seafarers, priests, missionaries who would come for a visit. And so, of course, Alfred was was growing in his knowledge about the outside world in this way. The most exciting thing for Alfred would be when the visiting poets would come through and stay. When the poets would come, the men would gather in the evenings in the mead hall and around a blazing fire. They would hear songs and stories of great wars and heroes and villains. And it became very obvious later on in Alfred's life how much those stories and those songs shaped his very fertile imagination. Despite growing up in a royal household, Alfred did not learn to read or write in his youth. In fact, almost nobody in the whole kingdom knew how to read or write. At one point, his mother did offer a small book of poetry. You have to remember how treasured and how valuable books were at this time. His mother offered to her sons a small book of poetry to the first son who could commit its poems to memory. And so Alfred found a monk who could read, who would recite for him the poems, and Alfred soon became the owner of that beautiful little volume of poetry. While Alfred was still an impressionable youth, he made two trips to the continent of Europe. He visited Charlemagne's palace and the city of Rome. Alfred would also travel with his father all over the English countryside, learning about its people, learning its road systems and its culture. And, of course, all of these things would come to serve him well later in life. Alfred's parents died while he was still quite young. And then one by one, his older brothers were killed off as well, usually in battle with the Vikings. So one brother would succeed another brother to the throne, but usually for a very short-lived reign, until finally there were only two brothers left, Alfred and his remaining brother, Ethelbert. And so, of course, Ethelbert, being older, took the throne. And the Viking raids were continuing to move southward towards Wessex in this time. And so soon these two brothers found themselves fighting to hold off the Danes together. Now, it was sometime in this period, it seems to be about the year 868, that Alfred married. He married a Mercian woman named Ealhswith, and of course we don't know a whole lot about their married life. Men in those days didn't share a whole lot about their married life, about their wives and that kind of thing, but they seem to have been happy together, and together they had two sons and three daughters, which, jumping ahead a bit in the story, all five of those children were faithful, and each one was successful, though they were successful in a variety of different ways. One detail we do know is this. At his wedding reception, so just in those days right after his wedding, as they were still celebrating his marriage, Alfred was struck with some kind of abdominal ailment that would affect him for the rest of his life. It would recur off and on for the rest of his life. And so he said he was always either in pain or dreading the next round of pain. And it was this way his entire life, right up until it finally killed him at the age of 50. Well, by the year 869, every realm on the island of Britain had fallen to the Vikings except for the region of Wessex. Wessex now stood alone with no hope of any kind of help coming from another source. Wessex would stand alone against the Vikings. And yet still, the Vikings continued to pour in, pillaging and plundering. And so if Britain was not going to fall to the Vikings, if Britain was not going to be repaganized, it would be up to the men of Wessex to stop it, to stop the Viking advances. Well, in the year 871, the Vikings were lining up on the Wessex border, ready to take this last realm they had not yet conquered. And so you had 22-year-old Alfred and his 25-year-old brother, King Ethelred, ready to fight. They had not yet really learned how to lead an army, and yet here they found themselves, two young men without a whole lot of experience in this, having to lead their army, really a ragtag bunch of farmers and tradesmen, having to lead their army against the seasoned soldiers of the Danes, the professional Viking army. Well, they had a number of skirmishes, but the climactic battle came at Ashdown. We're told that Ashdown was a hill marked by a solitary thorn tree around which the battle would rage. And so as Alfred, Ethelred came together to figure out their battle strategy, they decided they would divide up their army into two, each leading half of it. They said their goodbyes to one another. They took their positions ready to face their fortunes in war. And what unfolded is one of the greatest battles in history. If you love to read military history, if you love to read military battle accounts, I'd encourage you to get Ben Merkel's book, The White Horse King. He's got a great chapter on Ashdown. It's just an amazing battle scene, battle that unfolds there. Well, as the battle was about to begin, Alfred had his men stationed on the side of the hill, and the Vikings, as they were known to do, began to yell out their taunts and their jeers. It was sort of a pre-battle ritual for the Vikings. They would mock their opponents in all kinds of ways, saying, "We're about to feed your corpses to the birds, and we're about to sacrifice you to the gods of Odin and Thor," and would say all other kinds of things that would not be fit to talk about in a sermon. But the battle was about to begin, and Alfred had his men form what they called a shield war. They would stand shoulder to shoulder with Alfred right there, standing shoulder to shoulder with his men. And he led them into battle, and the combat began to swirl around that lone oak tree. And later recollections said that Alfred fought like a wild boar turned loose on the battlefield. And the Vikings quickly learned this would not be an easy victory, not on this day. Now, Alfred was continually expecting King Ethelred to come from the other side and join him in battle, but Ethelred was nowhere to be found. And so Alfred was able to send a messenger over to Ethelred to find out what was taking so long. And the messenger came back to say that Ethelred had not finished his pre-battle prayer time, his pre-battle devotions. Maybe the priest was giving an unusually long sermon or something like that. I don't know. But anyway, Alfred and his men were facing the Vikings alone, and they continued to hold their ground when suddenly, for no apparent reason, the Vikings began to turn and run away so quickly, accounts said later, it was as though they vanished from the battlefield. And it took Alfred several minutes to realize what had happened, but suddenly it became clear King Ethelred had finished saying his prayers. And as he brought his men onto the battlefield, the Vikings realized they had only been facing half of the Wessex army, and with fresh troops about to move across the slopes of Ashdown, they were stricken with fear. They knew they were about to be outflanked, and so they fled. The men of Wessex had won a stunning victory. And in the process, Alfred had learned a great deal about warfare. He had learned how to form a shield wall with his men, a formation that the Danes couldn't break. Alfred and his brother, of course, were sure that they had won only because Christ had given them the victory, because Christ had given them strength against their pagan invaders. One interesting outcome of this battle at Ashdown, not just that it was a stunning victory that Alfred and Ethelred gave God all the credit for, but this is also where Alfred got his name, the White Horse King. He wasn't even king yet, but it's very interesting. On the far side of that hill at Ashdown, where Alfred gathered his army for battle, there is a white horse carved into the turf. And in fact, you can still see this today. It's a white horse carved into the turf. It's filled with chalk and with rubble. You can look up images of this on Wikipedia if you want to see it. The origin of that horse carving on the side of the hill is shrouded in mystery and myth. It's one of those fascinating things in English history. Some associate it with King Arthur and say that King Arthur and his men won a great victory there. Others associate it with St. George. They associate it with St. George and say this is where he slayed the dragon and set the English people free. It could be that legends about St. George and perhaps especially legends about King Arthur somehow got mixed in with stories about Alfred and about Alfred's great exploits there on the battlefield at Ashdown. It's hard to say, but there is a white horse on the side of that hill, and it got there somehow. However it got there, the victory that Alfred won that day won for him the nickname, the White Horse king. And indeed, it was the kind of triumph that makes a man into a living legend. In fact, later on, many centuries later, G.K. Chesterton would write one of his most famous works on Alfred's triumph there at Ashdown, his epic poem, The Ballad of the White Horse King. So this was a great victory for Alfred and for the men of Wessex, but it did not mean that their struggles with the Vikings were over. In fact, the worst was still to come. See, the men of Wessex were not professional soldiers. They were eager to return home to their families and to their businesses. And so it was only a matter of time before the Vikings would make another attempt to take Wessex. And indeed, they did. And this time, Ethelred was killed in battle. And of course, Alfred knew what that meant. It meant that the crown would pass to him. So Alfred became king of Wessex. But now the realm of Wessex was weary of the warfare, weary of the battles, the burden of ruling and defending this war-torn region of Wessex fell on Alfred's shoulders. And it was a burden that was very, very heavy. His land was in shambles. His army was tired of fighting. His kingdom was virtually bankrupt. And so as another tidal wave of Viking marauders washed in, Alfred did all he could to hold them off. He tried to bribe them, and he raised taxes on his people to do it. It worked for a short time, but not for long. The Vikings had basically taken possession of Wessex. All of England had fallen. Alfred did the only thing he could do. He went in to hiding and began to wage a guerrilla campaign against the Danes. This was certainly the darkest time in Alfred's life, but also the most famous time in Alfred's life. It's important for us to note this. Like all great leaders, Alfred had his share of failures. He had his share of trials. So often look at a hero and we only focus on the triumphs. And not all the times they failed on their way to success. And Alfred was a man who had to deal with failure and with darkness and with disappointment. He was driven into exile. He was driven into hiding. But what's interesting is during this dark period in Alfred's life, as he's living in exile, as I said, this is a time when many of the famous stories about Alfred took place. One of the things he did is he was living in the swampy areas around Ethelney, around the wastelands. He did what Anglo-Saxon kings often did. He was new to the throne, so it was his turn to do this. Anglo-Saxon kings were known as ring givers. They would give rings as gifts to the men they trusted the most, their most trusted nobles and fellow warriors. And it was during this time that Alfred took what little treasure he had left and he began to give it to his closest followers, especially giving rings to men, saying, "This is not over. We're going to fight again. We're going to take on the Danes again. Somehow we will win the kingdom back." And so he gave rings as symbols of their fellowship and their mission together. And if that sounds kind of Middle Earthy, if that sounds like, you know, something from Lord of the Rings, well, now you know where Tolkien got that. It was a common Anglo-Saxon practice for kings to be ring givers, to give rings to their most trusted men. And for Alfred, this is a way of saying, this is not over. We're not giving up. There's another story from this time that comes down to us that tells us that Alfred at one point dressed himself up as a juggler. He disguised himself as a juggler and he walked openly into the camp of the Danes. And they didn't recognize him as the king, of course. They just saw him as an entertainer. And so they asked him to perform. And so he did for several days. And of course, as he did so, here he is, the disguised king, entertaining the enemy. But he's also spying on them. Learning about their numbers, learning about their strategy, learning information that would be important for him when the time came to face the Danes on the battlefield again. It was also said during this time in his life, as Alfred was greatly humbled, that he would go alone before sunup every day to lie prostrate on a cold stone floor in a church to pray, to seek God's wisdom, to seek God's favor. And it was during this time, as he's living in these swampy wastelands, these marshes with the peasant people, it was really during this time that Alfred, as a new king, won the loyalty. He won the hearts of his people. He lived humbly among his people. He served them faithfully. He shared generously with them. And so finally, the time came for a showdown. A showdown with his greatest Viking rival, Guthrum. He sent messengers to summon his nobles, to summon his warriors. And it said as they came out to meet him, they were meeting at Egbert's Stone, a well-known landmark. As the men came out to meet Alfred there, as he emerged from the swamp lands, it was like seeing one risen from the dead. So the men were ready to take on the Vikings in the Battle of Edington. This is in the year 878. And once again, he's assembled his ragtag army, and against the greatest of odds, Alfred wins a stunning victory. And indeed, this victory is even more decisive than the victory at Ashdown. Many said this victory was a divine miracle. Like a lot of great leaders, Alfred took on tasks that seemed just impossible, relying completely on divine help, and this time he got it. An unexpected and terrible storm struck along the southern coast of England just as the Viking longboats were arriving with their soldiers, sinking boats, sending their army into chaos, allowing Alfred to get the victory. But not only that, what made this battle so decisive is that Alfred captured his great rival, Guthrum. And instead of executing Guthrum, as would have been expected, as would have been the custom, he did something very different, very radical, very Christian. He showed Guthrum mercy. He knew the only way to break this cycle of violence was with an act of forgiveness, an act of love. And so instead of executing Guthrum, he showed Guthrum mercy. And he said to Guthrum, he said, I will let you go on two conditions. First, you have to return to the Northland, never again to harass the people of Wessex. That was one condition. The second condition, he told Guthrum, he said, you must receive Christian baptism. You must convert. You must become a follower of Jesus. Now, this was a very risky move on Alfred's part because it's not the first time this kind of thing had happened. Other Christian kings in the land, if they had been able to get the upper hand in battle, would also try to convert the Danes, the Vikings, with the sword in this way, a sort of forced conversion. And the Danes were notorious for making these pledges that they would keep the peace, they wouldn't attack anymore, and then breaking them as soon as it became convenient to do so. But there was something different about this occasion. Alfred was showing Guthrum real love, real mercy. And so Guthrum, with really no other choice, agreed to Alfred's terms. And so 3 weeks later, Guthrum and 30 of his leading men were baptized in a small village church. And indeed, Alfred acted as Guthrum's sponsor in the baptism. He became Guthrum's godfather. And indeed, from that time on, he did treat Guthrum as a spiritual son. He gave Guthrum a new name, replacing his pagan name with a Christian name, Æthelstan. And after the baptism, Alfred invited Guthrum and his men to a great feast to celebrate the baptism. And he treated them as honored guests, even as family in his own home. Alfred brought Guthrum into his church and into his family in the fullest way because Alfred had confidence in the gospel. Alfred believed he had conquered his enemy with the gospel. He believed he had conquered his enemy with love and with friendship. He believed he had converted a foe into a family member. But the question, of course, was, is Alfred right? Has Alfred Lee converted Guthrum? Would Guthrum's conversion really stick? Alfred trusted that God had worked in Guthrum's baptism. But he also knew the sinfulness of man. And so while he trusted Guthrum and believed that Guthrum was solidly converted, he also kept an eye on Guthrum just in case, just to see what would happen. Guthrum did indeed go to live in his assigned territory in the north of England, and he stayed there. But his loyalty was soon tested as a group of Vikings arrived, again hoping to pillage and plunder the countryside, and they tried to draw Guthrum and his men into their mission. It was a moment of testing, but by the grace of God, Guthrum refused their invitation. Indeed, he proved to be solidly converted, in his faith, loyal to Christ, loyal to Alfred, Guthrum became known as a Christian king. The grace of the gospel and the mercy of Alfred had changed his heart forever. And indeed, Guthrum did live out his days as a faithful Christian ruler. And what that meant is that Alfred finally had the ally he needed to secure peace, not only in Wessex, but in the whole Anglo-Saxon kingdom. And this really brings us to the final and most productive phase of Alfred's life, and really what he's best known for, his golden age. The first thing Alfred did with this new period of peace and prosperity in his kingdom is he restructured and reorganized his military to make it more effective and more efficient. He knew that the first job of any king was national defense, that that's government's primary responsibility. And so he fortified the towns of Wessex. He organized the army into a system where the men would be able to take turns fighting so they wouldn't have to be away from their homes and from their families and from their work for longer than necessary. It was also during this time that he founded Britain's Navy. Of course, Britain's Navy would in later generations become famous throughout the whole world. Really, Alfred became the father of the British Navy. Indeed, it was through all of this that Alfred paved the way for the English not only to eventually drive out the Danes, but for the English to be united into a single nation, a single kingdom. That didn't fully happen in Alfred's lifetime. It wasn't until the days of his grandson, but Alfred paved the way for the formation of this great nation that became known as England. But see, Alfred was far more than just a great military man. If all he had done was rescue his nation from the Danes, that would have been a tremendous accomplishment. But he did far more. And he did far more because he understood what he was fighting for. He did not love the sword for its own sake. He loved what the sword defended. Faith, freedom, family. And so in this era of peace, he began to lead all kinds of public service projects, like building new roads and establishing a new currency system to better establish the economy of the kingdom. But really, his most important reforms came in the areas of education and law. And here's where Alfred really earned the name the Great. And here's where he really showed he was a leader of great wisdom. In fact, there is an inscription on Alfred's statue at Wantage that reads this way, that really sums up all the reforms he brought to the land. Alfred found learning dead, and he restored it. Education neglected, and he revived it. The laws powerless, and he gave them force. The church debased, and he raised it. The land ravaged by a fearful enemy from which he delivered it. Alfred's name shall live as long as mankind shall respect the past. And indeed, all of that is true. When Alfred was growing up, and even when he came to power, there was no system of education in place in the whole of England. Hardly anybody in the whole island knew how to read or write. But Alfred launched a literary renaissance greater than anything England had ever known. Because Alfred understood that in order for the gospel to flourish and in order for the church to flourish, the people would have to come to love wisdom and learning. And indeed, Alfred practiced what he preached. Alfred himself learned how to read and write later in life during this period. He began learning Latin at age 36. Okay, can you imagine that, taking on learning a new language at age 36? You've never done any reading or writing before in your whole life. At age 36, he begins to learn Latin. By age 39, he had mastered it. And so he himself, as the king, engaged in several translation works. At that time, none of the great works of the Christian faith, none of the great works of history, existed in the vernacular of the English people. So Alfred personally undertook the work of translation. He translated writings from Boethius, who had been a great Christian philosopher, Augustine, another great Christian theologian. He translated from the book of Psalms, which really had become the poetry of his own life. He translated Gregory the Great's book on pastoral care, a kind of manual for pastors, and he sent it to every bishop in the whole of the land saying, this is for you so you can do your work better. This is to help you in your work of pastoring and shepherding the people. Because the land of England didn't have any scholars, Alfred brought some of the best scholars in Europe to Wessex to further his own education and the education of his people. So he had them translate books. He hired copyists and built libraries to house the books. He financed the building of Christian schools in the land. His goal was unheard of for the time. Nobody really in the history of the world had taken on this task, this goal. His goal was for every freeborn man within his borders to be able to read and write. And this was because he saw learning as the key to virtue and wisdom. And indeed, he established a legacy that lives down to our own day. Several centuries later, John Wycliffe, who became known as the Morning Star of the Reformation, a reformer before the 16th century Reformation, when Wycliffe sought to translate the whole Bible into the language of the English people, Wycliffe's followers considered Alfred to be one of their great heroes. And indeed, it was during this time that a number of the biographies of Alfred that we have were written because Alfred was seen as a great leader in this way, a leader of a literary renaissance in England. In the 16th century Protestant Reformation, the reformers in England sought to carry forward Alfred's vision of universal literacy for the same reasons, that if people are going to be godly and wise, they've got to be able to read the scriptures for themselves in their own language. That was Alfred's vision. It was picked up later on by the reformers and carried forward. And indeed, you can even see how his vision of accessible and universal education carries down to our own day. You know, we may say that our education today is in shambles, but the only reason we even have an education system is because of men like Alfred, who valued wisdom, who valued learning. Alfred especially demanded that those who were in positions of authority, that is, bishops and priests and noblemen and judges, pursue a lifelong course of learning. And that was not always a popular requirement, but he insisted on it. This is how one scholar describes it. Since we tend to take literacy for granted, it is hard to appreciate just how revolutionary it was for a 9th century king to insist that the ordinary man learn to read. Many of Alfred's contemporaries wondered if these reforms were really necessary. Battle-hardened men who had fought beside the king did not see the need to sit down and learn their letters with the schoolchildren. Yet the king was unrelenting. Anyone who wanted to serve in his government must grow wise through reading. The sons of noblemen, he insisted, should learn to read before they mastered the skills of hunting, riding, and fighting. After they began their training in the martial skills, the king insisted that they should still continue their book learning. And indeed, it was revolutionary. Alfred launched a literary renaissance greater than anything that had been seen in England's history before that. Alfred also transformed England's legal system. He wrote a new law code that essentially established what we know today as the English common law tradition. It still functions in English-speaking lands down to this day. Indeed, every nation that was once a part of the British Empire, including our own nation, owes much of its legal system to Alfred. Alfred's system of law incorporated principles of biblical justice. He said justice and law must reflect the will of God. And so he established principles that were taken straight out of the scriptures to curb violence, to promote freedom and responsibility among the people. In his law code, he quoted extensively from the book of Exodus and from the Sermon on the Mount and other passages in scripture. He transformed the royal office, the office of king, into a constitutional monarchy, binding his office as king to the law, making the king accountable to the rule of law. So, again, you could say Alfred was something of a pioneer in constitutional government. His laws protected women in unprecedented ways. They curbed the abuses of slavery. They insisted on oath-keeping. He had saw the damage that could be done if men did not keep their word, as the Vikings often did not. And he could see the blessings that would come if men did keep their word, the way Guthrum did. And so he established systems to enforce law-keeping, the keeping of oaths. He protected and elevated the rights of commoners. Indeed, centuries later, William Blackstone, who's sort of the gold standard for understanding the English law tradition, said Christianity is part of English common law. And indeed, that English common law became the basis of our own law system in America, really the bedrock of our law system, and much of that traces back to Alfred. Alfred rebuilt churches and monasteries. He developed a system of relief for the poor. He established a system of judges to enforce laws, and he would hold judges accountable. He would review cases, and if he saw a case that did not look like it was fair or wise, he would go to the judge and ask, "Did you take a bribe? Why did you rule this way?" And in doing so, he exposed and drove out corruption in the system. He brought together a fragmented nation, giving them an identity as the English people. And indeed, he did this out of his generosity. Every year, he would give away half of his royal income to the church, to the work of the church, to the building of Christian schools, to the mission of the church. Well, Alfred died 6 days before All Saints Day in the year 899. He said, not long before he passed away, he said, "My will was to live worthily as long as I lived, and after my life to leave to them that should come after my memory in good works." And indeed, that's what every Christian should do, to leave behind a legacy, a memory of good works. And it's what Alfred did. He didn't just deliver his land from the invading Danes. He rebuilt and transformed a nation. He built a civilization. He transformed a civilization, which is really what the Great Commission is all about. He worked to disciple his nation. So what lessons do we learn from Alfred's life? Well, certainly we learn the power from Alfred, the power of loving an enemy, forgiving an enemy. Indeed, Guthrum was not the only enemy Alfred showed mercy and sought to convert. Alfred knew how to fight, but he also knew how to forgive. And as a Christian, he knew he would much rather conquer his enemies with the gospel than with the sword. And so that's what he sought to do. Alfred's life shows us the value of pursuing wisdom. The Christian life is the pursuit of wisdom. That's how Proverbs describes the life of the covenant people. It's a life in pursuit of wisdom. In an age of ignorance and darkness, he insisted on literacy and learning as Christian endeavors and as necessary to building a Christian civilization. And so he promoted literacy. He promoted the pursuit of wisdom. Indeed, Alfred shows us what it means to be a well-rounded man. Yes, he was a great hunter and a great warrior. But he was also a great scholar and churchman and poet and family man. And in all these ways, he is a model for us. Alfred reminds us also that great leaders are humble. Great leaders give God all the credit for their accomplishments. And finally, and maybe most importantly, Alfred shows us what it means to trust in Christ in trying times, in times of trial. And perhaps this is best seen in the way that he would approach his battles. He became famous for this. On the eve of battle, he would gather his men together and he would begin to look them in the eye. And because by this time he knew their families and he knew their stories, he would remind them what they were fighting for with stories of home and family life. And then he would pray with them. And then he would sing to them and sing with them. He would sing with them that song attributed to him, that song we know as King Alfred's war song, a song of faith and a song of triumph. And we'll sing that song in just a moment. But let me close this in prayer. Let's pray together. O sovereign Lord, who brought your servant Alfred to a troubled throne that he might establish peace in a ravaged land and revive learning and the arts among the people, awake in us also a keen desire to increase understanding while we are in this world and an eager longing to reach that endless life where all will be made clear through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen.